Galatians chapter number 3 and verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We'll stop there and go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of resurrection. We thank you for the hope of these old bodies being turned and changed in an instant to our glorified bodies, where there will be no more hurt, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears, and the glories of eternal life and eternal day. Thank you for these promises and these reminders that this life is, because of sin, is cursed and painful sometimes, but what joy and glory we have in the blessed gospel of Christ, that we have the hope of eternal life, and we have forgiveness of sins, and we have the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the peace that passes all understanding, that you are with us and care for us and provide for us, and that no problem in this life is too difficult for you to bless us in and strengthen us in. What a glorious salvation that you've given us, all by your wondrous grace. And we praise you for that, and we'll always praise you for that in the days to come, in the time after time. We'll continue to praise you for how good you are to us, and ever have been and ever will be. We ask that you would be with those who can't be here tonight for sickness or whatever reason. We ask that you would be merciful and kind toward them. We thank you for your blessing, for bringing us back here tonight. We thank you for this church and for every member. And thank you for the fellowship and the love and the love of truth. The love that you have given us for you. I praise you for that, Lord, and thank you for your grace and your mercy. Bless us tonight as we open your word, that we might glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. No matter what time or no matter what culture, some things never really change. Even in the ancient Greek and ancient Roman cultures, even though those are very different cultures from what we live in, human nature is the same. And whenever it comes to school and getting boys to go to school and getting boys to be at school, the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans and the modern day West Virginians, they'd rather be doing anything else than schoolwork. And it was the same thing during Paul's day as it is today, that when the sun's shining and there's, you know, fish to be caught and dogs to be played with, boys would be rather doing anything else than being inside doing schoolwork. Well, the school system wasn't the same in Paul's day in the ancient Greek culture and ancient Roman culture, but human nature was the same. And so when they'd send the boys off to go to school, there's a name for a person who the dad would employ to make sure they got to school. It was where we get our word pedagogue. Or if you've ever heard that's we get our word pedagogue from the Greek word that's translated schoolmaster here. Now schoolmaster, when I think of schoolmaster, I think of like a principal or a teacher. Well, schoolmaster, that Greek word, isn't like what we would think of it, or even how we would use the term pedagogue. In those days, wealthy Romans and wealthy Greeks had slaves. And their whole job was to make sure the children got their schooling. So we talked about this morning where likely Paul's dad sent him from Tarsus to Jerusalem to go to school. Now, if they sent a 12-year-old, 13-year-old boy that we're going to send you to school, you know, they might wind up anywhere. They might, you know, wind up on the other side of the earth, off on a sailing vessel somewhere, you know, on some grand adventure. Well, the pedagogue was a slave usually that the dad would employ to make sure that the boy got to school. It was to make sure that the child had their schooling done. This pedagogue, the schoolmaster as it's translated here, didn't really teach them. And they didn't really were involved in the education other than they kept them out of trouble and they got them from home to school. They go off to school, the slave would follow them. The slave would discipline them and instruct them as far as get your work done. Get your stuff taken care of. So the guy might be a wealthy Roman and have a lot of power. And his son is going to inherit all that wealth. And his son is going to inherit the dad's vast fortune and his business empire. But he's still a boy, and he has to go through schooling. So this slave, even though he's a slave, and one day that boy will probably own him and boss him around. But at the time, that pedagogue, that schoolmaster was there. So I've been employed by your dad to make sure you get from point A to point B. And that's my job. And if I have to whip you and if I have to grab you by the ear and drag you, you are going to get there. This is what Paul had in mind when he said the law was like a schoolmaster. It was the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, was a servant who made sure the boy got from home and he got to school and got his work done and graduated. It was his responsibility. So if the boy wanted to go and go fishing, well, that servant said, no, you can't go fishing. Your dad said you must go to school, and he'd go and capture him and bring him back and get him back into the schooling. Or if he wasn't doing his work, he would discipline him to make sure he was doing his work. That was just the culture, and that's how they did things at those times. So we have to enter into this culture. We can't say, well, our school system's like this, so I'm going to think of a school system like a schoolmaster, like a principal. No, that's not how we have to do it. We have to go back, we have to enter into Paul's day and time and their way of doing things to understand and know what he was saying. So there's 2 points tonight: the law kept and the law guided. And those are the two illustrations that Paul uses. So verse 23 is the first one. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that's the first thing. The law kept. The law kept. So it says before the faith. Now there's a couple ways that you can look at this. And the first way is to say that Paul was addressing every single believer. That before we came to Christ, we were under the law. And the purpose of the law is to show us Christ. We saw that last time. Then after we were saved, we're no longer under the law. But to take that is to take a right doctrine, but take it from the wrong place. That is true, what I said. And that is a true doctrine. But I just don't think that's what Paul is teaching here. So that's just a case of the right doctrine from the wrong place, in my understanding of it here. It's absolutely true that we are under the law until we come into faith in Jesus Christ. And after we're saved, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. But if we take this verse to mean that, there's a lot of too many things that are left unanswered. What I think it's saying here is that faith is referring to Christ Himself and the truth of Christ's coming. I read where some people said that before the faith came, we were kept in the law, and they took it to mean that before Jesus came, you had to be saved through works. Well, that's not true. We're saved by grace through faith. We're the children of Abraham, who was saved by grace through faith. His righteousness was imputed to him through faith. The Old Testament saints had faith that the Messiah would come. And they looked to one who had not come yet. We have the faith. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's already come and He's already accomplished that. So the Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah they knew would come, we look back to the Messiah who did come and rose and is at the right hand of the Father. The Old Testament saints had the promise of God that someone would come and save them. So, if we go back all the way to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, and this is called by some the proto-evangel, the first gospel, in Genesis 3:15, after Adam had sinned and after they had fallen, God comes and curses the serpent. And he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So in cursing Satan, he also gives a glimmer of hope to Adam and Eve that it is through the seed of the woman, which is odd anyway, right? The seed of the man is how, you know, we would say it, but it was through the seed of the woman. And through this woman's seed would be born one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And while this one comes and saves and redeems and crushes the head of the serpent, that serpent is going to bruise his heel. There's going to be a battle. And the serpent is going to give a blow to this hero who would come and save him. But he wouldn't give a but he wouldn't conquer this one. It is the seed of the woman who would conquer the serpent. So right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were looking for the seed of this woman. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but I believe that Adam and Eve thought that one of their children would be this one. But I think they believed in their lifetime one would come and bruise the head of that serpent. And I think they, just like we're looking for Jesus to come back tonight, I think God's people have always been looking for Jesus to come at any moment. Except for whenever he was here among them, obviously. But even then, they were looking for his kingdom to come at any moment. God's people were always looking to Jesus. From the Garden of Eden, people were looking for the seed of the woman. And it's the seed of the woman, why? Because he was born of a virgin. I think that's even what that is describing there. So he would crush that serpent's head. And they had faith that God would save them. They were looking for someone else sent of God to come and rescue them. And then right after that, God instituted the sacrifice with Adam and Eve. God slew the animal. God shed first blood in killing that animal sacrifice. And he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. God killed the first creature on earth by killing that animal and skinning it. And taking that animal skin and covering up their nakedness, covering up their shame. In doing that, the shedding of the blood covered the shame of their sin. And as time went on, more and more information was given to them. Because right after that, what was the deal with Cain and Abel? Cain offered works of his hand, but Abel offered a sacrifice of an animal, of blood. I believe that he was following that example that God had set. That it was the shedding of blood that made the acceptable sacrifice. And he was following what God had told him. And as time went on, God gave more and more information about the coming man who would save them. It started out with just the glimmest point of light. But that was their faith, the object of their faith, that God would redeem them. They had faith that God would provide. That God would provide provision. And as time went on, God revealed more. And he revealed more through Noah and God building the ark. He revealed more through the rainbow and that covenant that he made. He revealed much more in Abraham and types and offerings and so forth. So the object became clearer. At what was first, this very dark and a glim image. As time went on and God gave more information to them, the object of their faith became a little bit more clear. So Paul's talking about the time before the object of their faith was revealed. You know, when the Bible talks about the mystery that is revealed, when Paul talks about the mystery revealed, this is what he's talking about. Adam and Eve didn't know You know, Abraham didn't know that the one would come from a seed would be named Jesus. He didn't know all that we knew. So that mystery that Abraham wondered about was revealed to us. We know who came in Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about the time before Jesus came and this full revelation of what Jesus would do. That is the faith. Right, that what we believe is what you're talking about. Before the revelation came, before Jesus was here, and the object of our faith and the gospel and our theology, as it were revealed to us. So in our text, Paul is still answering the question, what is the purpose of the law? Remember, he asked that, what's the purpose of the law? Wherefore then serves the law, in verse 19. So he's still answering that question. What was the purpose of that Mosaic system? So before Jesus Christ, the object of our faith came, God's people were under the law. They were kept by this law. So before the faith came, before Jesus came, we, and notice he says we, he includes himself in this, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. So here I think Paul is identifying himself with the Jews. You know, we instinctively, whenever we hear being kept under the law, we think about the condemnation of the law. But it's not, he didn't say that we were under the law. He said we were kept under the law. And that's different. Being under the law for condemnation is different than being kept under the law. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that word kept means to guard, to protect by a military guard, to prevent hostile invasion, or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So this word translated kept here means to keep, as in you would guard or protect or preserve something. It doesn't mean under condemnation. It means that the law, they were kept under the law as being guarded, or fenced off, or protect. And that's what shut up means. Shut up means to enclose. And it's translated in other places like you would enclose fish in a net. So if you cast your net off the side of the boat and draw in the net, all those fish that you catch are enclosed in. They are shut up in that net. So Paul said that the Jews were guarded and kept and protected under the law and enclosed in and shut up until the faith of Jesus Christ, which should afterward be revealed. So he's not saying that before you're saved, you're under the law, and then Jesus comes and saves you. But he's talking about a specific time. What was the purpose of Moses' law? Moses' institution was a way of God boxing in and separating and enclosing a particular people. And God preserved them. God preserved His ways and His words until Jesus came. So it's not talking about the condemnation of the law. And it is true what I said. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's showing that God's purpose in giving the law to Moses and all those Levitical laws, don't eat bacon, don't eat shellfish, and all those kind of things. The whole purpose of that was to keep the Jewish people and to shut them up until Jesus comes. To enclose them and to guard them and to separate them until the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for their sins. See, the law doesn't... If the law condemns you, it doesn't keep you and guard you and shut you up. So, if you say, well, it says keep you under the law. Okay, well, if it's guarding people, how did it guard Pharaoh? How did the law God gave Moses do anything for Pharaoh other than condemn him? What about Goliath? How did the law shut up and enclose Goliath? Well, it didn't. What about the Amorite high priest who never heard of Jehovah? What about the priest of Dagon or the priest of Baal? How did the law guard them and keep them and shut them up until Jesus came? Well, the answer is it doesn't. The law condemns them, But Paul's not talking about the condemning power of the law here. He's talking about the purpose. Why did God give the Jews this law? Why did he do that? Well, he did that to sort of encircle and encamp around his people. Now picture this. God had delivered his chosen people, the nation of Israel, from the despotic tyranny of the Egyptians. They had been slaves for a long time, and God rescued them. Israel is the very nation that God promised Abraham. It's the very people God foretold that would be delivered out of bondage. Look back in Genesis 15 with me. I know we read this a couple weeks ago, but there's another portion of this chapter I also want to look at. Just to remind us, in Genesis 15, verse 1, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thy heir, but he shall come forth out of thy own bowels, shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and counted it to him for righteousness." So that God is going to give him a big nation. Out of his bowels, he's going to have a child naturally. And then from that one child is going to be a big nation. More than the stars of the heavens. Now look down at verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Here's a prophecy. He said, now you don't have this child yet, but your child is going to come, and down through the ages, this nation that I'm going to give you is going to be under subjection of another nation. And for 400 years, they are going to be in bondage. So he's prophesying that they were going to be in Egypt. In verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge afterward. Shall they come out with great substance?" He said, so they're going to be in bondage. I'm going to deliver them, and they're going to come out, and they're going to come out with a lot more than they had when they went in. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." He said, so four generations, you know, 400 years, they're going to be down there, but I'm going to deliver them. So this is what happened. Isaac was born, he had Jacob. Jacob was born, he had his 12 boys. And there was a famine, and they go down into Egypt. And we know what happened to Joseph. And Joseph was down there and prepared Egypt. Everybody goes down to Egypt. And there was pharaohs that came up that didn't remember Joseph. And they put the Egyptians under bondage, or the Hebrews under bondage. Now God delivers them through Moses. They were now leaving Egypt. But for 400 years they had been trained, and they had been indoctrinated, and they had heard of the Egyptian gods, and they had heard of the Egyptian ways. They left Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. So because of transgressions, because of their sins, and to show them the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, God gave them the law. He said, you are my people now. You are not people of Egypt. You are not people of the Canaan land. You are my people going into a land that I promised you. You are not the Amorites. You are not the Hittites. You are not the Jebusites. You are the children of Israel. And this is what you will do, and this is what you will not do. This is how you will dress, and this is how you will talk, and this is how you will eat, and this is the sacrifices you will give, and this is how I want you to work, and this is how I want you to build your houses. This is the way I want you to marry. This is how I want you to pray. And he gave them a whole list of how they were to act as the people of God, to show them their sin, to guard them, and to keep them from idolatry of the world, because God was their Savior. God was their Redeemer. God was the one who was going to save them and to forgive them of their sins. So he shut them off from the world. They were sanctified. They were separated from the world. So the law did keep them. And it did guard them. Because thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't have a golden calf, Aaron. Because if you have a golden calf, you're worshiping another god and you have a graven image. And so God will judge them. The law separated them. Because they were not to be like the people of the other nations. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to intermingle with them. They weren't to eat with them because they were separate. They were God's people. And God kept the oracles and He kept the promises and He kept these people that God had promised Abraham in this land through the Mosaic Law. This Mosaic system kept the nation and guarded them and shut them in and separated them from all the nations of the world until the time of Jesus Christ. That was the whole point of this. It never was intended to be another way of salvation. But it was there to guard Abraham's descendants and to guard this nation until Jesus came. And then Jesus would break down these walls because that law is no longer needed. That the Gentiles could come and that the word would go out to all the nations. That law was no longer needed. So it's just like the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster is no longer needed when the boy's 18 years old. He served his purpose. Before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up in the faith, which should afterward be revealed. So this is the plan of redemption all along. It wasn't a new plan that Jesus came up with, but the Old Testament believers knew that the blood of animals didn't really take away their sins, but they were looking to God to do that. They look for a day when that would no longer be necessary. Look with me in Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51 was written after David sinned with Bathsheba and he was chastened for it. This is a psalm of repentance. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of the tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He cries out to God for mercy. It was God he sinned before. Yes, he sinned with Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah, but it was God that he had sinned against. He's pleading that God would wash him and cleanse him. Now, when they would go through the sacrifices, what would they do? They'd wash themselves and they'd cleanse themselves. So if they really thought that these washings would heal them, David would have went to the temple and said, "I need some water. I need some holy water. I need to get baptized. I need to douse myself with some blood or something because I'm a sinner and I need to get this taken care of. I need something to wash away these sins." Well, David knew that that actually wouldn't do anything. You know, he did it. He did what he was required, but he knew what he actually needed was not an outward washing. He didn't need to get wet. He needed his soul clean. He needed clean from the inside, and only God could do that. Look in verse number 7. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The hyssop plant was a tall and stiff flowering plant that's grown just in that part of Israel. They'd take the oils and they'd make medicines with them. They use the oils in sacrifices and offerings. But you could also take a handful of hyssop, and where the stems were so stiff and the flowers were sort of puffy, they'd use them like a brush. So you take a handful of them and just hold them real tight, and you could dip them down in that blood, and you could just sprinkle blood and use it like a brush or whatever the case would be. And that's how they offered the vinegar to Jesus while he was on the cross with the hyssop. So it was kind of stiff, and the plants were big enough that they could use it like a brush. So when they take the blood of the sacrifice, they could take it and sort of plant the blood and sprinkle the blood where they needed to. What David is saying here in this is he's looking beyond the sacrifices. He's not going to the temple, or to the tabernacle at this time rather, and saying, I need you to take some of that hyssop and sprinkle me with blood. He's saying, Lord, I need you to do to me what that sacrifice is typifying. David looks beyond the sacrifice and he says, I need an atonement. I don't need a priest to dab me with water. Lord, I need you to cleanse my soul. I need you to wash me clean of all my sin. So David is looking to the object of that shadow. David sees those sacrifices as not the actual thing that's taking away his sin, but a picture of what will actually take it away. It is a shadow. He knows that he needs the actual redemptive work of God. So David's faith is that God will wash him and that God will take away his sin. David longed for what the sacrifices symbolized. He didn't want the priest to dip him and wash him with hyssop. But he wanted God to cleanse him. And he knew that that cleansing was pictured in what they did in the tabernacle. David desired himself to be clean. He desired to be washed himself and not to have an animal killed on his behalf. He needed actual cleansing himself. So David went to the tabernacle. He went through the rituals. He offered sacrifices. He went through those liturgies. But when he looked at those things, he didn't say, this is going to save me. He looked at them and said, I'm looking to what this pictures. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you don't eat that bread and say, this bread's going to save me. But when you eat that bread, you look beyond the bread to what it symbolizes. And that's what David did. And that's what the men of the Old Testament, the women of the Old Testament who were saved, that's what they were doing. They were looking to what it symbolized. So that's how they were saved by faith, knowing that it symbolized God's salvation, even though they might not have known exactly how it was going to be accomplished. Spurgeon said, scarcely does Holy Scripture contain more full faith than this. Considering the nature of sin, the deep sense that he had of it, it's a glorious faith to be able to see in the blood a all-sufficient merit to purge it away. Oh, that some reader, he said, might take heart, even now, while smarting under sin, to do the Lord the honor to rely thus confidently on the finished sacrifice of Calvary and the infinite mercy there revealed. Oh, that one would look, as David did, and say, Lord, only you can cleanse me, and only you can save my soul. David didn't know the details, but he could see the shadows cast on the ground. Have you ever been outside and you see a shadow on the ground and you know something's coming, but you don't know what's coming? So at first, you know, it could be a person, it could be a dog, it could be anything. All you see is just a big shadow because something's far away from you. You know something's coming, but you don't know what it is yet. Well, if you don't turn around, the closer that thing gets to you, the more well-defined that shadow gets. And the closer the object gets, the more you can tell. And so they're getting closer and say, well, that's the person that's coming up. And they might get a little bit closer, and you say, well, I can tell that's an adult that's coming up behind me. And then you might say, well, I can tell this is, and you might even be able to tell who it is by the time they get right on top of you. But you might not know exactly, but you know, you get more details as the person gets closer. The shadow gets a little bit clearer. Well, that's sort of what happened in the Old Testament. All the way back in Genesis, there was a shadow on the ground of who would save them. They knew it was the seed of the woman, and they knew God would send him, and they knew God would save him, but that was about it. But as time went on, and the word of God was given, the prophets came and preached, and the sacrifices and the images, there was still shadow on the ground, but shadow got a little more defined and a little bit clearer and a little bit clearer. They knew that God had to forgive them. They knew it had to be through the shedding of blood. They knew it was by faith, and so forth. So whenever Jesus came, he revealed himself. So the shadow is no longer needed because he's standing right in front of you. So Jesus comes, the shadow is on the ground. When he comes, it's not the shadow anymore because he's right there in front of you. He came and revealed himself. And now, if you and I go back and look at the shadows, we can read Psalm 51 and we can say, well, this is how this pictures Jesus. This is how this sacrifice was a type of Christ. And we can look at the temple and the tabernacle and we can explain these things. We can read the book of Hebrews and go back to Leviticus and compare and contrast and say, oh yeah, I see how this represented Jesus in this way and that. Because we have seen him by faith and we can look back at the shadows and make it out. They just had the shadows. So that law kept and guarded them while they looked at the shadow until Jesus came, and they didn't need that anymore. The law never was intended to save. It was just a servant. So that was the law. That's how it kept the Jewish people. And then in verse 24, the law guided the people. He was our schoolmaster. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. One theologian said the Israel was wayward children, put under the care of a faithful and somewhat strict tutor, a slave only temporarily employed till the children should arrive at full maturity. So that was the purpose of it. The purpose was to get them from A to B. We, you know, in our terminology, it would be like, I'm going to get you through high school and get you into maturity, and then you'll be mature enough on your own. And that's what that slave did. That's what that pedagogue, that schoolmaster did. He took him and said, you're going to go to school and you're going to get your education. And the law might not have been gracious. The pedagogue might not have been as gracious and kind as the father was, because he had one job. His job wasn't to coddle the child. It wasn't to make friends with the child. It wasn't to make the child feel good about himself. His only job was, you make sure this boy gets to school and he does his work. That was his only job. And that's pretty much all he cared about. So he was strict. The law was strict. And the law was black and white. And the law was difficult. But the law was there to keep them looking to Jesus. To goad them. To say, no further, because you must keep looking to the Messiah who has promised you. The Mosaic Law was brought to give God's people a way to look to Christ. Eventually, God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That seed that God had promised, the seed that God promised Eve, and the seed that God promised Abraham, the seed that God promised David, came. And God guarded this nation and that lineage and that people and His Word until the time that the seed should come, that we might be justified by faith. His job was a disciplinarian, a guard, a protector. He was not the father, he was not the teacher. He was a slave in subjection to the father's will. So, the Mosaic covenant was in subjection to Abraham's covenant. Moses' covenant was temporary, to get them from Moses to Jesus. And that was his job. I'm going to get you and guard you and keep you till Jesus comes. Then you won't need me anymore. You will mature out of this. He was working to get the heir to a good old age to prepare him for his future, to prepare him for his inheritance. The schoolmaster never was supposed to be the father of the boy. He never was supposed to be the one that gave an inheritance. He was there in subjection to the father's will to get the boy to maturity. And in like manner, the law God gave to Moses was to guard and to guide to Christ. To bring the saints to Christ. It was given not to save, but to bring them to Jesus. No, so we're not to look at the Old Testament as Gentiles and say, well, I need to quit eating bacon. Because God said in the Old Testament, that's bad. I shouldn't do that. But we should view that system as the means in which God used to bring His people along through that period of time. And we can look back of it and see Jesus and glorify God in that and learn about it. And there are aspects of the Old Testament, and we'll deal with that a little bit later on when we get to towards the end of Galatians, but there are laws that we still are obligated to keep. There are moral laws that never go away and were revealed clearly in the Old Testament. So Paul's not talking about whether you should abandon it. He's not talking about that right now. All he's saying is, why did God give this Mosaic covenant? And it was to keep the Hebrew people looking to Jesus until Christ came. It was necessary. It was important. But it's not suited and it's not sufficient in the new covenant. It's not suited to us now. Generally speaking, anyway, a 25-year-old man doesn't need a babysitter. I say generally speaking, you can't hardly say never to anything now, but generally speaking, a 25-year-old can should be able to take care of himself. A 5-year-old does need somebody to take care of him. A 5-year-old does need somebody to make sure he does his schoolwork, make sure he goes to bed and buy groceries for him and take him to the doctor and discipline him. A 5-year-old definitely needs that. And a 5-year-old desperately needs somebody to guard him and to protect him. And so does a 10-year-old and 15-year-old and so on. That there's that time in the person's life where they need somebody over top of them to get them through to maturity. So if we're talking about a man in that sense, we know what time period we're talking about and when a person would need to be under the subjection of someone of authority. But it would be foolish for a man, you know, a 40-year-old man to go and say, I need to hire a nanny to instruct me to make sure I wake up in time and to make sure that I do my work for school. I mean, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Well, we're in the new covenant. We're looking to Jesus. The mystery has been revealed. It's not suited for us to go back underneath that Old Testament covenant because it's not necessary anymore. So, if you're without Christ, you're not being kept and protected by the law. You're under God's condemnation. The law is not your tutor. It's not your schoolmaster. It's not your friend. The law, that's why I don't think this is talking about salvation, but it's talking about Moses. Because the law is not your friend. The law isn't trying to get you from point A to point B. The law is just saying you're guilty. So there's two different things that we're talking about. We're not talking about condemnation. We're talking about, why did God give this law to Israel? Why did God give Moses this law and say, you Hebrew people, this is what you have to do? Why did God do that? God promised that one seed of Abraham would come and bless the nations of the earth. And that seed of Abraham's children would come and to redeem them. When his children grew in the nation, God delivered them from Egypt to the land that God had promised. So now you have a nation, you have a people, you have a land. You have all those things that God promised, you just don't have the seed. So when they're in the... Whenever they come out of Egypt, you have a nation, you have a people, you have a land. You just don't have the seed, the one that would come. And they were still looking for him. Moses is there. It's not Moses. Moses dies. Joshua leads them in the promised land. Joshua dies. It wasn't him. Year after year after year, you have the people, you have the nation, you have the land. You just don't have the seed of the woman. You don't have the one to come. And that law was there to mark the borders, to convict them of their sins, to have them keep looking to God, keep looking for that one who was promised to come, to keep offering sacrifices, picturing what this one would come to do. And that law just kept on and kept on and kept on until Jesus came. And all the things that law pictured, all the separation in the picture, all the sacrifices in the picture, all the works of the priest, that picture was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of those. The object has come. We don't have to look at the shadow anymore. It would be foolish to say, I love the Lord, and here's the shadow of what the Lord may look like. And there's Jesus right here and says, you don't have to look at the shadow. I'm standing right before you. You can behold me. And the mystery is now revealed. The object of our faith has come. The shadow is no longer needed. You've graduated. You no longer need the schoolmaster. He has brought you straight to the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus the Lord. We are no longer under the schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to get the Jewish people, you know, to look to Jesus. And when Jesus comes, we don't go back to look to law. We keep looking to Him who fulfilled all things of the law. So it's my prayer that you look to Jesus.